Happy are the merciful, an exposition of Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 5, verse 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 7th, 2012.
It was a typical evening around our house. The kids were small, and we were trying to get them ready for bed as the clock edged toward bedtime and all the normal stuff started. Do we get a snack before we go to bed? He looked at me. I did not. Yes, you did. And all of that kind of stuff. And we were trying to calm it down. And, of course, then they were asking, do we have to take a bath tonight? Around our house, it usually was pronounced bass. Do we have to take a bath tonight? And so we were going through all of that. And I told Jesse to pick something up. And to my utter amazement, she didn't do it immediately. And so I reminded her, just casually reminded her a few times until the reminding gave way to threat. And I finally said, don't make me spank you. And she still didn't do it. So I finally said, that's it, you've crossed the line. And so I went over and I got the paddle and I stood in the room and I told her to come to me. And she walked up, stood in front of me, and then looked up with the saddest eyes you have ever seen in your life. And there was just one tear that hung on her eyelid. It wouldn't even fall. It just kind of hung there. And then her lip quivering, she looked at me and she said, Papa, I don't want no panking. It was clearly a call for mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus was at the height of His popularity. Large crowds were following Him, hanging on every word that He had to say. Whenever He stopped to teach, there was always a crowd that wanted to hear what He had to say. He's up on the mountainside. He calls His disciples to Himself, and He begins to talk to them about life in the kingdom. If you're my follower, if you're going to wear my name, then this is the kind of life I expect from you. This is how I want you to live. Again, sometimes we think, well, we're New Testament folk. We're New Testament believers. We're not under law. Well, we are under law. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the law of love. He gives us commands, and He expects those commands to be obeyed. And so you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find a lot of commands. You'll find Him telling us, these aren't suggestions. These aren't things that you might find helpful in your Christian walk. He's telling us, this is what I expect. This is how you are to live. This is how you are to respond. So He lays out for us the kind of life that He expects, the standard by which we are to measure our progress in righteousness or holiness. So some have said that the Beatitudes serve as the truest test of our faith. It isn't that we earn our salvation by behaving this way. It is when we live like this, it is a reflection of the truth of our faith. It is an evidence that life has started in us, that the Spirit of God lives within us and He's conforming us to the way of Christ. In the opening words of the sermon, we have those Beatitudes, and the word blessed that's used consistently in these verses is a word that means approved. These are the folks who know the approval of God. These are the people who know the smile of God. These are the ones whose lives are reflective of His life, and He is pleased with that. Blessed are the poverty-stricken of spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are genuinely heartsick over their sin. They mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those whose lives are under control in the hands of the Master, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who have this uncontrollable appetite for the things of God, for they will be satisfied. And these build on one another. They're not individual pearls that are strung together and have no other relationship. They're truths that build one upon another. And as you acknowledge the poverty-stricken spirit, when you say, there's no righteousness within me. There's nothing in me that can commend me to God. And then I mourn that. I weep over my sin and the sin of those around me. I start down this path. I then yield my life to the Lord consistently, and He grants me this appetite for the things of God. We're moving down a path, and we come now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, where Jesus makes another of those shocking statements. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now see, the problem is, that's not really shocking to us. Because we hear that, and we've been brought up in the church, and we've been around the church, and so when we hear a call to be merciful, we think, well, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. That's the teaching of the church, that we are to exhibit mercy, that we're to show mercy. But we need to understand, it was absolutely shocking to those folks in the first century. They couldn't believe their ears when they heard Jesus say, blessed, approved of God, are the merciful. Because that's not how they lived. The Jews and most ancient peoples lived according to the law of retaliation. Now you probably know it better as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, they gouge your eye out, you gouge their eye out. You give as good as you get. That's how they lived. That's what they understood to be justice, and they wanted to live by that. They didn't want mercy, especially they didn't want mercy for their oppressors. You have to remember that the Jews were a harassed, taxed, burned, whipped, stoned. They were treated horribly, and they were treated that way for centuries. They were not interested in mercy. In fact, they nursed revolution in their hearts. They spent their days dreaming and planning of vengeance. And they finally believed that their Messiah had come. They finally believed that the one who's going to overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom of God was here. And the last thing they wanted to hear was their Messiah talking about being merciful. They didn't understand that. It didn't make any sense to them at all. And they would have been stunned by His words. Blessed are the merciful. What we're going to discover is that a joyfully happy heart abounds with pity and compassion toward the misery of others. This is the kind of thing that is to mark us as the people of God. That we have pity, that we have compassion on those in misery. Now that causes us to ask a question. What in the world does Jesus mean when He calls for mercy? Because I think it really is misunderstood. I think there was a lot of misconception about what it means to be merciful in a biblical context. Jesus is certainly not calling for us to smile at transgression or to wink at sin. To be merciful doesn't mean that we say, oh, here's this miserable, rotten person who despises God and the things of God, and I just need to smile and be okay with it. That's not what He means by merciful. And He's calling for more than just a wave of pity that might come over us. That, oh, that they just look so bad, and I just feel so sorry for them, and I just have this emotion that moves over me. Our problem is the word that's used in the Hebrew context for mercy that is the basis of this is a word that's not translatable in English. There is no word that can do it justice. There's no way to adequately express in English what this word expressed in Hebrew, and then which is the basis of the Greek in this particular word. It means to get inside another person. It is the result of a definite and deliberate action. So that I come to the point that I see what they see and I feel what they feel. I get in their skin. I understand their context. And I understand their context well enough that I see the world as they see it and I have an understanding of how they feel toward that. But it's still more than that. It also responds to their need and relieves their misery. Kent Hughes, on his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, when he comes to this beatitude, says, it means to give help to the wretched and to relieve the miserable. To give help to the wretched and to relieve the miserable. So, at its essence, mercy is to give attention to those in misery. And we need to understand the distinction between mercy and grace, because they're not the same thing. We tend to use the two words together, and so we tend to lump it together as if it's the same. It's not. Grace is shown to the undeserving. Grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve this. You haven't earned this. You have no right to this. You have no claim to this. But I'm going to act towards you in this way anyway. That's grace. Mercy is compassion for the miserable. Compassion is a better synonym for mercy. Yet it's more than just feeling compassion. Mercy is present when something is done to alleviate the distress. Mercy is a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve suffering. It's pity plus action. Pity plus action. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy stirs the heart, and that moves the hand. It's active goodwill. And mercy requires forgiveness. And here's part of our struggle. And I think this would have been the real struggle of the folks gathered on the hillside that day when Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Because they had to know what He was talking about. They had to know that Jesus, in saying that, is not just talking about the poor that live on their block. It's not just talking about the people in their town who can't afford a meal. It meant kindness and mercy and moving even on behalf of your enemies. It demanded, it would require of them forgiveness. So here's the circumstance. Suddenly you find yourself in a position of having in your power someone who has transgressed against you. They have done something actively against you. It's not that they've been accused of doing something to you. It's not that it could be interpreted as something against you. This is someone who has acted against you intentionally for the purpose of harming you. And now, through circumstance, they are within your power. And the question is, how will you react? How will you respond? Do you exercise your right for justice? Now imagine, you live in a context, you live in a world that you've been taught all your life, it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They've harmed you. They've wronged you. And now they're in circumstance before you, and your choice is, I can finish them off, or I can be merciful. How am I supposed to respond? Jesus is saying to His followers, you don't have a choice. If you're mine, you respond with mercy. You have to check your spirit. Is there a vindictive spirit? Or is there kindness toward my enemy? Is there pity and sorrow? What's going on in here? And how is that going to affect the way that I respond? So if you think about biblical examples of that, the first one that comes to my mind is Joseph. I mean, you remember what happened to him. His brothers wanted to kill him. And let's be honest, at some level, we're sympathetic with his brothers. He was a snot-nosed little brat. You know, Now, it's hard for me to understand because I am the youngest and therefore the sweetest of the children in my family. But if you're an older child, what do you think of your little brother who says, guys, guess what? I had a dream last night and all of you are going to bow down to me. Oh, I had another dream. They're at the dinner table. I had another dream. Not only are you guys all going to bow down to me, Mom, Dad, you're going to bow down to me too. And here he comes. Dad's giving him a special little coat. He's special. And one of the brothers said, let's just kill him. And another one said, no, that would be wrong. Let's sell him. So they sold him. They sold him to traveling gypsies, a caravan coming through. Years later, he is in power in Egypt. There's a famine throughout the whole land. And his brothers come to him, and they can't survive without his help. And they're standing before him. They don't recognize him, because after all, they assume he's long gone. But he knows them. How do you respond? Joseph was merciful. He had every reason to be bitter. He had every right to take revenge, and none of us would have blamed him. But he showed them mercy. There was compassion as he wept over their misery. There was forgiveness as he restored them in grace. If you need another example, you only have to look at the cross. And think of Jesus on the cross when he cried, Father, forgive them, they don't understand. Who's he saying that about? He's saying that about the ones who drove nails through his wrist and into his feet. He's saying that about those who drove the crown of thorns into his brow. He's saying that about the religious leaders who stirred up hatred and animosity against him, who accused him of every evil, vile, wicked thing you can imagine, who stood before him laughing and mocking as he died. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. That's mercy. He had every right to call down the judgment of God. He had every right to destroy them. Instead, he prayed for mercy and forgiveness. You and I need to recognize that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. The merciful person remembers his own sin and God's mercy. He remembers the weakness of others, and he forgives. Now, what's he promised in return? What is this merciful person promised in return? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And again, it's emphatic. So the way to read it is, for they and they alone will receive mercy. Mercy. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Or how about Matthew 18, 21 through 35, the story of the unmerciful servant, focusing on verse 32 down through verse 35. You remember, they had this servant who owed a debt, and the debt was astronomical. There's no way he could have ever paid it back. You could sell him, his family, everything he owned, wouldn't even begin to touch it. You could let him work every day, all day, for the rest of his life, and he could never put a dent. If you took every single thing he made for the rest of his life, there's no way he could ever pay it back. And yet he was forgiven the entire debt. And immediately he went out and found a man that owed him a few days' wages. And he grabbed him by the throat and said, you're going to pay me every penny you owe me. The master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay the whole debt. When's he going to do that? He's never going to do that. The message is, the master threw him in jail and threw away the key. So also, these are the frightening words. So also, my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Boy, those are strong words. Those are frightening words to me. Because I think the way we need to understand this is he is warning those who attend church regularly, those who can recite the appropriate answers, those who lead outwardly moral lives but hold a death grip on grudges. He warns those who nourish hatred and cherish animosities, you better take stock of your life. You better be careful because you're standing on the verge of judgment. Now here's the question. Does this mean if I'm merciful to others, God will be merciful to me? Does this mean if I forgive, God will forgive me, but if I fail to forgive, God will not forgive me? If that is the standard, we're all in trouble. If this is a law, then we're all in trouble. Is there any one of us that can say, I have always forgiven? No. Because see, what's the standard? Unless you forgive from your heart. Unless it's sincere. Unless it's genuine. If this is a law that's going to be applied to us, then grace has been done away with. Can't mean that. Because the Bible tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, He reconciled us by His death. The message, as we take it together with all of the New Testament, is I am only truly forgiven when I am truly repentant. To be truly repentant means that I realize I deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And if I really understand that, I know I owe everything to His grace and His mercy. Of necessity, I must forgive. Here's the point. This is not a threat to those who struggle with forgiveness. We all do. But I'm convinced it is a threat to those who have no desire to forgive. I think he's saying, your soul's in danger. That's the warning. That's I think, the clear message of Jesus in this passage. Are you a believer? If you are, it should be reflected in your compassion for those who are in misery. Are you compassionate toward those who are physically and economically distressed? Are you compassionate toward those who are morally a wreck and miserable because of their choices? If I'm honest, more often I'm disgusted than I'm merciful. But the command of God is that I be merciful. That I be moved with compassion and pity plus action. That I'm motivated to do something about their pain. That I'm motivated to do something about their distress. That I care enough that I want to see them brought out of it. So here's my question. If this is the standard we're being called to, how do we get there? How do I get to the point where I can say, at least it's true that my desire is for this. I think we start in Matthew 5 and verse 3. And we make sure we've passed each of these milestones. If I'm going to be merciful, I have to start back up there at the first one. That I'm poverty-stricken of spirit. That there is no good thing that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. There is nothing in me whatsoever that deserves God's grace. There is nothing in me whatsoever that puts me in position for God to be kind and merciful to me and to grant me life. I am fully deserving of His judgment, His eternal wrath, and nothing more. That's all I'm entitled to. And that causes me to weep. It doesn't cause me to weep because I'm under the judgment of God. It causes me to weep that which is in me that puts me under the judgment of God. You see the difference? It's the difference between I feel really bad about what God's going to do to me and I feel really bad about what I've done to Him. It's a world of difference. Blessed are those who mourn, or those who mourn their sin. They don't mourn their condition. They don't mourn their circumstance. They don't mourn the fact that they're under the judgment of God. They mourn their sin, which is the cause of all the pain. Their sin and the sin of the world around them. Which causes me to yield my life. That makes me pliable and moldable and teachable. Which creates in me a hunger and a longing for God and the things of God. And that then brings me to the point that I'm able to be merciful to those who are in misery. The fact that you've been forgiven is the key. Forgiveness is the fruit of having been forgiven. If you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, regardless of the wrong done to you, you can forgive, and by God's grace, we must. The word of Jesus to His followers then and now is that the joyfully happy heart is the heart that abounds in pity and compassion toward the misery of others. Approved of God are those who reflect the mercy of God in their treatment of others. May God, by His grace, work in us mercy, compassion, pity for the misery of those around us. And then that drives our evangelism, that drives our service, that drives everything that we do in the church and for the sake of the kingdom of God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.